Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that every knee must bow to you, and one day that will be a reality. But Father, we know that today, this evening, you are seated on the throne. Father, in some parts of the world, like South Korea, hundreds and thousands of people are believing in Jesus, and you're on the throne there. In North Korea, it's a totally different story. There is such persecution, but you're on the throne there as well. And Father, thank you that you're on the throne here in Ashton in Makerfield. And we pray that we would acknowledge that fact in our lives. And as we spend time looking at your word and also praying later on, we ask that you would draw close to us, that you would just do a work in our hearts, speak to us, give us godly desires so that we pray right things. Please move amongst us and have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As promised, this week we are beginning to look at the speeches made by Job's friends. And what we're going to do tonight, we're not going to read Job chapter 4 right through to chapter 14. That would take us quite a while. But we are going to do a survey, if you like, of all those chapters. And we're not actually going to have a reading at the start. We're going to pick out verses as we go along. And really, all we're going to do is look at what these speeches are, what the main content of a speech is, how Job responds, and then we'll have a couple of very straightforward implications or applications at the end, which will be very obvious and very straightforward indeed. So this is the first cycle that we're looking at tonight. For those of you who weren't here last week or were totally confused or whatever, have slept since then, hopefully we all have. The cycle goes something like this. Job has three friends. Well, we know there's another guy later on, but he has three friends, and all of them make a speech to which Job responds. That happens three times, apart from in the third cycle, the last guy, Zophar, he doesn't have a go. So only two of his friends speak in the last cycle. Then Elihu speaks, and then God speaks. And Job, God, then Job again. So that's the order. And all we're looking at tonight, like I said, is the first cycle. So we're going to look at Eliphaz and then Job's response, Bildad, Job's response, and then finally Zophar and then again Job's response. So here we go. So first, Eliphaz. This is the first one of his friends that speaks. And of course, we know after the introductory narrative of chapter 1 and 2, we know that Job laments. That's what we looked at last week, as well as the structure of the book. So this week, Eliphaz is following on after Job's lament of Job chapter 3. And Eliphaz's speech is recorded in chapters 4 and 5. And I don't know if you read this during the week, or you will have read it at some point, I'm sure. Eliphaz, to start with, almost seems to be quite polite. And almost, he's speaking a bit in abstractions, but really, right through his speech, there are these sly swipes at Job. So, for example, if you just look at chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5, in those verses, Eliphaz is just reminding Job about how he's instructed and strengthened other people. But then look at the sly swipe that he gives to Job in verse 5, where he says, "But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed." And what's he saying? Perhaps he's saying, maybe you're not so learned as you actually thought. Maybe all this advice you've been given, well, actually, you've not even been applying it to yourself. And as we move forward, we see that the swipes continue and the swipes get even worse. I mean, look at verses 6 and 7 again of chapter 4. So verses 6 and 7. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Now, if we pause there, it sounds okay, doesn't it? Eliphaz is saying to Job, shouldn't that be your hope, the fact that you're a good guy? You know, do you not think, you say you're a guy who's never done anything wrong, so surely that should be your confidence, surely that should be your hope. But obviously we see it's a trap when we read the next verse. Because the next verse, verse 7, says, "Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? So what's Eliphaz saying? Because you are suffering, because you are being destroyed, then actually, verse 6, you probably aren't so pious as you actually think, because you are perishing, you are being destroyed. So actually, Job, maybe you're not the good guy that you think. It was a trap. And Eliphaz continues in much of the rest of his speech. He continues to state what he has observed and also what he's reasoned in his own mind. So in verse 8, he says that, I have observed those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. That's what he's observed. And of course, he gives some illustrations for that. And of course, that sounds biblical, doesn't it? I mean, we all know what it says in the New Testament. You sow what you reap. And of course, we all think that sounds great. And actually, when we analyse it a bit more, there is error on Eliphaz's part. He has seen that Job is experiencing trouble. So therefore, what he's doing is he's saying because Job is experiencing trouble, he must have sown wickedness. So if it's true that what you sow, you reap, he's saying what you reap, you must have sown. But that's turning the biblical principle on its head. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says what you sow, you reap. It doesn't say necessarily what you're reaping, you have definitely sown. So that's one of the errors that Eliphaz is making. He's saying because Job is having a real tough time, he has definitely sown evil. But you cannot turn the principle on its head. But of course, Eliphaz isn't yet done. He moves on to state how he has received divine revelation. We see this beginning in verse 12 again of chapter 4. And in verse 17, he tells us what this divine revelation is. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? And again, it all sounds good, doesn't it? But the problem isn't necessarily with Eliphaz's theology. The problem is how he applies it and the implications of it. If you continue to look, you'll see, as well, we could keep reading, but in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, resentment kills a fool and envy slays the simple. What he's saying is because we're not pure, God is a God who brings destruction on people. So God is righteous and he punishes evil people like for like in this world. So Eliphaz's points are straightforward. Obviously, Job, you are a hypocrite. You have been giving advice, yet failing to follow it. He's also, his point is, people plough and sow evil, reap it. So that they are reaping what they have sown. And obviously, that's what you've been doing, Job. Now, of course, he says in verse 17 of chapter 6, now don't worry, Job. Don't worry, because blessed is the man who God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Lord Almighty. But his main point is, Job, you must seek forgiveness. Because you've done things wrong and you're reaping all this, you need to go back to God and ask him to forgive you for your sins. Now notice at the very end of Eliphaz's speech, in verse 27, I think Eliphaz is not expecting a response. He's expecting that is the final word on the matter. He has worked Job out. He's put Job straight. Job will have nothing to say in response. Verse 27, we have examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. See, Job, you are wicked. You need to repent. What you are harvesting, is, if you like, is what you have sown. Job, you are sinful and need to repent. Now let's move on and let's see what Job responds to Eliphaz. So what is the response? This is chapters 6 and 7. To start with, you'll notice in the opening few verses that Job states how he has not spoken out of turn. Such is his level of anguish, he's been right to lament. He's been right to say how much misery he's in. In fact, he continues right up to verse 13 of chapter 6 and he restates his first lament of how he wants to die. His suffering is so bad. Job then moves on to say just how his friends have been no help whatsoever. Far from Eliphaz's speech being the end of things, in fact, they have been no help to him at all. Look at verse 14. This is what Job's saying. This is chapter 6. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, verse 21. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. What's Job referring to there? What are they afraid of? I think Job has identified something very important in the lives of his friends. What I think his friends are afraid of is what they see happening to Job. They are scared could happen to them. But they think, or they explain their theology, that Job is experiencing all this because he's been evil or wicked. And they are banking on the fact that they're not evil, they're not wicked, so therefore God would never allow them to go through something similar. See, if Job is innocent, and if this is just happening to Job anyway for no reason, that puts them at great risk, doesn't it? Because then the same could happen to them. And I think that's exactly what they're afraid of. They've observed the suffering of Job, and the only way they can explain it and still have control of their lives is if Job is hiding some sin. Now Job goes on and he asks his friends to point out, you'll see this in verse 21 onwards, you'll see of chapter 6, he asks his friends to point out any area in his life where he has not done what's right. And we could look, you say, see in verse 24, teach me and I'll be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? And then verse 28, be now so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? See, Job is saying, I am innocent. Now, he's not claiming sinless perfection, is he? If you look at Job's speech in chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, speaking to God, why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I shall be no more. See, Job is not claiming perfectionism. No, what he's claiming is, at no point in his life has he committed a sin that would deserve such suffering. Again, chapter 7, verse 20 says, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? See, Job is saying, I am innocent. That's not perfectionism. It's just I've not done anything to deserve such immense suffering. So Job finishes and invades Bildad. So time for Bildad. This is chapter 8, verse 2. I mean, listen to the words of Bildad to Job. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Now, we must remember that at the end of the book of Job, it's not Job who's been saying wrong things. It's not Job who's been blustering like the wind. It's Job's friends. Actually, Job's friends are rebuked for not speaking right things about God. But here, Bildad, he thinks he's saying right things. He says, Job, you're all hot air. And what Bildad does really quite well is he puts his finger on the nub of the problem. See, this is the real problem they have in their minds with their oversimplified theology. Job is convinced that he's done nothing to deserve such suffering. He's not claiming sinless perfection, but he's saying, I don't deserve this. Now, if Job's suffering is undeserved, within Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar's theology, that means Job is basically saying, is just a hair breadth away from saying that God is unjust. That's what they think Job is saying. So in verse 3, you'll see what Bildad says to Job. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? See, that's what he's saying. He's saying God actually is just. So if you're claiming Job to be sinless, and if you're claiming that this suffering isn't deserved in any way, then are you saying God's unjust? Is that what you're claiming about God? See, in their minds, if Job's suffering isn't for a reason, then that's exactly what Job is saying. Now, talk about lack of compassion. Just look at what comes next in verse 4. I mean, these are just, you know, you've just buried 10 of your own children. Verse 4, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. In other words, what's Bildad saying? Job, your children deserved exactly what happened to them. They were rotten sinners and they deserved it. Talk about a lack of compassion right there by Bildad. But that's Bildad's understanding. I mean, verse 6, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. See, this again is a stinging accusation at Job. Bildad is saying that the pure and upright have nothing to fear. If you're innocent, Job, you'll be restored. But the accusation, of course, is you've not been restored. So actually, you're not as innocent as you claim. Now, last week, I said at one point, I'm not sure where the health, wealth, prosperity teachers get where they get it from in the Bible. I've figured it out. They get it from Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zephor. They read their chapters and think that's truth and that's what the Bible is saying. They don't understand the context. And actually, we're supposed to realise what they're saying is wrong. But that's basically what they're saying. That's what Bildad is saying. If you're a good boy, if you put God first, then life will go great. And if you've got some hidden sin, then life is going to be terrible. And God will make sure he gets you for it. And nothing bad happens to people who are serving the Lord Jesus. So how does Job respond? Again, this is chapters 9 and 10. How does Job respond? Well, Job has absolutely no quarrel, you'll see at the beginning in verse 2, he agrees with Bildad straight away. I know that this is true. He has no quarrel with the fact that Bildad is saying that God is just. That's a fundamental part of what Bildad was saying. And Job responds, indeed, I know this is true. And Job goes on, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? Job is saying, I agree that God is just. But Job, in these words, says, do you know what? But I am still innocent. I've not done something that deserves this suffering. I am suffering unfairly. But Job says, but how can I prove that to God? Verse 3, though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. And actually, we see that, if you like, fulfilled later on in the book of Job. He has nothing to say when he does finally speak to God. So Job's problem is not that God is distant, not that God is not just. Job's problem is that even if he spoke to God, he simply wouldn't win. See, God is just, but I can never win this argument because God can do as he pleases. Even though he is suffering for no reason, which actually, we know, don't we, that that's true because we've read the first two chapters of the book. We know he's not sinning. He's not sinned in any way that is resulting in this suffering. We know that's true. Job doesn't know that that's true. And Job's friends don't know that's true. But look at verses 14 and 15. This is what Job says. How then can I dispute with him, with God? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. See, Job goes on to say, even if I did appear before God, there would only be one result. Everything that's happened in Job's past has made him believe, verses 17 and 18, he thinks this is what would happen if he appeared before God. Verse 17, he would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. That's what Job believes. He feels that the kindness that God showed him, the fact that God has given him life, so this is chapter 10, verse 12. You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. But Job goes on to say that the reason that God has done that is so, verse 16, verse 17, so God could actually display his power against him. Job has begun to think that God is just cruel. Now, of course, we know that's not true about God, and that is one of the things where Job is not speaking right. Now, that brings us on to Zophar. This is the third part of the cycle, and this is chapter 11, Zophar, the last friend in the first cycle, the last one we're looking at tonight before, well, and then Job's response. If Eliphaz was slightly subtle in his speech, and if maybe Bildad was a bit more brutal, by the time we get to Zophar, there is literally, you know, no punches held back whatsoever. Look at what we see in verses 4 to 6. You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins. What is Zophar saying right there? He wants to make it abundantly clear that actually, Job, you certainly are not innocent. In fact, you are getting what you deserve. In fact, you're not getting what you deserve. You should be getting worse. God's actually forgotten some of your sins. He should be treating you much more harshly. Zophar states that God doesn't miss any evil. He sees it all. And now notice in verse 12, the implied question he asked Job is that Job is witless. It says in verse 12, but a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Of course, that can never happen. He's saying, Job, unless you repent, unless you admit your sin, then you are witless. You have nothing good going for you whatsoever. God knows your sin. In fact, he's forgotten some of it. It's so big, it's so huge. And as a result, you are suffering rightly. Zophar is in no doubt that God gives people who are innocent good things to enjoy. You'll see that from verse 17 onwards. He talks about if Job repents, he will get life and he will have secure days. He'll lie down in peace and the eyes of the wicked will fail and he will just have hope and be able to rejoice. But unless he's willing to repent, he's like a witless man, a man who cannot be taught. So how's Job going to respond to Zophar? Well, this is in 12, 13 and 14. Then we'll have a couple of quick applications and then we are done. Is anyone getting wearied by these friends? Because I certainly am as they go on, and we've not heard the last of them yet. Job certainly is getting tired of listening to them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. And then verse 5. Now, this is obviously being sarcastic. Verse 13. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Now, Job just wants them back to the 7 days he enjoyed with them to start with, where they came and didn't speak a word. See, Job just has had enough of listening to them. And in his speech this time, he repeats many of the same things that he's already covered in his opening two remarks to Eliphaz and also Bildad. Job points out, perhaps slightly differently, that nothing can escape God. Everything is under God's control. So in chapter 12 and verse 23, we see an example of that where he says he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. So he's saying everything is under God's control. And he also points out that if he did manage to have a trial before God, chapter 13, verse 8, he would actually be found not guilty. Sorry, that's verse 18. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. So that is the end of the first cycle. Now, what do you make of all that? When I was listening to Job's friend speaking through the pages of Scripture, it would be great to be sat there, wouldn't it, listening to them, although I wouldn't understand anything they were saying, because it would be in a foreign language. But one of the things that really came out to me was two things. One of them, one point that we would do well to remember, is we must not be like Job's friends and totally devoid of compassion. Do you notice that? How they're just not subtle at all, are they? This guy has lost his business, his family and his health. And Eliphaz walks in and goes, "Blessed is the man who God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Lord." What's implied there? Well, the reason why you're in such a mess is because of your sin. The reason why your children are dead is because of their sin. But cheer up, because God's doing a work in your life. Now, that's true, isn't it? That God does work in suffering. Of course that's true. But truth has to be spoken in love, hasn't it? There is just no compassion there from his friends. None whatsoever. They're just such a blunt instrument, all three of them. I mean, we remember Job 8:4, which I mentioned, where it says, "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." There is just no compassion there whatsoever. And that's one thing we should learn. We should have compassion. Just think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God. What did he do with Mary and Martha when faced with suffering and pain? He wept. He didn't fake that. He genuinely had concern for people who were in tragedy, and he wept with them. Now, on another occasion, some people came and spoke to Jesus about how some people had passed away through a tower falling on them. And again, he didn't start pointing out their sin. He didn't say they were rotten sinners that perish. No, he used it as an opportunity for those people who came to him to think about their own lives and get their own life sorted out. See, Jesus was full of compassion. He wasn't a blunt instrument at all. The only people he was blunt with was those who were religious and thought they were right with God, but weren't. So that's key, to be people of compassion. And I think it really comes through that we should just seek to be the opposite of Job's three friends. We should be people who try to understand and try to feel where people are at and where they're struggling. And that doesn't come through long, elaborate speeches, but through listening and through gentle words. Next point that I think we need to be aware of, this is one of the things, again, that came through in listening to Job's three friends, is we must beware of oversimplified applications of the Bible. Okay, so we must be careful that in our theologies, that's what we know about God, we don't take the Bible somewhere where the Bible doesn't go. So we mustn't take the Bible and then extrapolate it to something it does not say. And we could look at many, many illustrations of that. The one I mentioned was what Job's friends were doing. Job's friends knew the Bible truth that what we sow, we reap. But then they extrapolated that and took it somewhere where it does not go. They say, what you reap, you definitely have sowed, which is not true. That is an error. Let me give you some more illustrations. Perhaps prayer might be a good one. The Bible says, we could look at this in 1 Samuel, that God doesn't change his mind. So people might extrapolate that out. Well, therefore, if God doesn't change his mind, then there's no point praying, is there? Because what are we? God's not going to change his mind. So what's the point of praying? Do you see how that's taking the Bible somewhere where it doesn't go? Because in the Bible, time after time, we're exhorted to pray. Or another one, we believe that you can't lose your salvation. But some people push that so far that they say that all the warnings of the Bible are nullified. And, you know, when Jesus says about chopping off our hand and gouging out an eye, otherwise we risk eternal judgment, actually, because we believe a certain thing, we extrapolate it, and all of a sudden the warnings of the Bible are all of a sudden just null and void. Now, our systematic theology and our theology, if it's starting to mean bits of the Bible no longer apply to us, then actually we need to take the Bible on its own merits. It's our minds that need to come to the Bible passages and think, I need to believe this as God's word in its entirety, and I need to see how this applies to my life. We must ensure that we do not take Bible truth and turn it or push it so it becomes Bible fiction. We must not add or take away from God's word because of a man-made, imposed school of thought. That's exactly what we see Job's three friends doing. They are pushing the Bible to a place where it doesn't go. So that's cycle one over. Next week we'll continue. And the week after, we'll continue in Job next week. The week after, we're going to have a visit from Nick Callan from Leprosy Mission. So we'll have a week off Job next week. I'm going to read through the next two cycles in great detail. And if it's many of the same themes just being repeated and repeated, we might skip forward a bit, maybe just do the last cycle, or maybe go straight to Elihu, but we'll see. But please do, if you get a chance, do have a read through of the rest of the book of Job. So let's now, at this point...